How do I follow that? Amazing. Thank you, Don and Kathy, for sharing your story with us. It's been just so beautiful hearing your story personally and getting to know you guys, and now to share that with all of you, to hear the bronze story. What a gift, right? Christmas, I think for many, culturally, for my kids, it's about gifts, right? And that is the biggest piece of excitement. But the gift that you have offered to the many children that you fostered, to those that you adopted, was just such a loving extension of God's welcome to us. So such a beautiful, beautiful story to hear. This morning, it's our second Sunday of Advent, and we get to continue through our sermon series on miraculous births as we work through four different Old Testament characters and see how they point us forward to the miraculous birth of Christ. So this morning, we're going to take a look at another child who is also adopted, and that is the story of Moses. So I invite you to stand this morning, if you're able, out of reverence for the Word of God. We're going to be in Exodus 2, verses 1 to 10. This is God's Word to us this morning. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." The word of the Lord. You may have your seats. So from our text this morning and from wider comparisons of Moses and Jesus, I want to make the case that the God we serve is a rescuing God who both protects our lives from evil and frees us from slavery to sin. So I'm going to tackle this text in a couple points. First of all, we'll take a look at the God who protects. And then secondly, we'll take a look at the God who frees. So let me pray for us as we dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and a chance to gather as your people, to lift you higher and look forward in eager anticipation, Jesus, of everything that it means that you were born in Bethlehem. Thank you for your word for us in Exodus 2. And as we dive in and explore it and other passages, Holy Spirit, would you help us to open our hearts, to have a disposition where we're longing to hear from you. And then would you in turn work in our lives, speak to us, comfort us, encourage us, challenge us where we need it. And ultimately, would you conform us more and more into the image of our Savior? Lord, at this time, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we begin with point number one, the God who protects. So last week, if you weren't here, we took a look at the miraculous birth of Isaac, born to two seniors, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, of course, being barren, and yet God still gifts them this gift of a son. And so now as we move forward, we see that Isaac has a son named Jacob, and towards the end of Jacob's life, his people make their way to Egypt because of a famine. Now, Isaac's grandson, or one of his grandsons, Joseph, God has brought him up to be second in command over all of Egypt. And so the Israelites come into Egypt, and they're granted great favor. They can settle in the land of Goshen, a good land for them, and all is well. But it doesn't last forever. It's well for a number of generations, but then another Pharaoh arises who was not familiar with the power that had been given to Joseph, was not familiar with even the friendship and the collaboration between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And this Pharaoh notices how the Israelites, well, they were kind of like bunnies. They just multiplied greatly. And that's what it says there, okay? And so this Pharaoh, he begins to feel threatened by them. What if another nation attacks us and the Israelites decide at that time that they're going to throw a mutiny, they're going to join that other nation, turn against us, we won't be able to fight them. And so he comes up with a plan that involves two pieces, oppression and genocide. Exodus 1, 10 to 14 describes the oppression of the Israelite people in Egypt. Take a look. Pharaoh thought to himself, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. Like bunnies, right? And the Egyptians, they were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. These were brutal working conditions. Affliction, slavery, oppression, that is what marked the Israelites' lives at this point. But Pharaoh went one step further. He was cold and calculated. He noticed that even under these brutal working conditions, the Israelites were still growing. They were still multiplying. And so he decides to implement a very demographically specific genocide, targeting their baby boys. Exodus 1:15. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But Pharaoh's plan did not go quite according to plan, because the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. Now this must have made the king, the Pharaoh, furious, because he ups the ante now. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Picture yourself for a second in the shoes of a young Israelite woman. You're living in this context of oppression in Egypt, but you're perhaps getting used to it. Life does go on, even though it's hard. Then you find a young man, you fall in love, you end up getting married. It's a tough season still, but there's some degree of happiness there. But then the inevitable happens. You become pregnant. There's a sense of excitement, and yet over it all, this gloomy, anxious cloud, because what if it's a boy? And then when that day comes, when you give birth, sure enough, you embrace a son and you weep tears of joy, but also deep sorrow, because you do not know what the future holds for your son. Unfortunately, this is not a fictional account. This would have been the story of many young Hebrew women at the time. It's a situation that a little later, a young Israelite mother is in. Likely her firstborn had been a girl, praise God. And then after that, she'd had a son, and by some miracle, she'd been able to keep him safe. But now the Egyptians, they were catching on to the Hebrew strategies. The danger level had gone up. And lo and behold, she gives birth to another son. The whole family is now at risk, but they come up with a plan. Exodus 2, verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and they daubed it with tar, essentially. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds to hide him by the riverbank. Sometimes we, at least I get in my head, this Prince of Egypt type depiction of this, where they put the basket in the river and floats by crocodiles and all that sort of thing. Probably not what happened. It would have been close to the shore in a bunch of reeds, and they would have hid the baby, I don't know, when there were searches or whenever he was in danger. But then the sister, she stood at a distance to know what would be done with him, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, jumping forward just a bit, and she sees the basket among the reeds and sends her servant women to take it. Now we've got this dramatic turn of events where Pharaoh's daughter, when she discovers the boy, she doesn't turn him over to the guards, to the officials. Brothers, she has pity on this Hebrew baby. And actually, in this dramatic turn of events, Moses' mother, who one day previous was risking her life to care for her child, now she has her child given back to her, fully authorized by the daughter of Pharaoh. And to go one step further, she's actually now getting paid. That is such a turn of events. I hope that you can see through this dramatic yet true storyline a deeply comforting truth, and that is that God is able to protect his children. I want to show you, I'm going to nerd out a little bit on this text. It's a cool thing that happens here that you might not even be aware of with this Moses origin story, okay? So let's throw those last few verses up on the screen again. The word basket is used twice in actually all of Exodus. It's used halfway through verse 3 and then used halfway through verse 5. So Moses' mom took for him a basket, put him in the river, and then Pharaoh's daughter saw the basket among the reeds. Now, here's the neat thing. In the Old Testament, that word appears 28 times. The Hebrew word that's translated basket there is the word teba. Okay? So it occurs 28 times, essentially in the whole Bible. Only two of those times is it translated basket. That's here in our text right this morning. The other 26 times, it's translated as a different three-letter word that all occur in Genesis 6 to chapter 9. Anyone have any guesses? Yeah. Genesis 6, 18 to 19. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. The other word is ark. So any Israelite or Hebrew that later would have read this story in Exodus 2, Moses' origin story about how he's placed in this basket, their mind would have immediately triggered to the story of Noah's ark, where this word teba is used these other 26 times and is just such a picture of God's protection. That's the theme that these two stories have drastically in common. God's protection, his preservation, his rescue, his salvation of his people. So when we read Moses' origin story, we should not think, oh man, like Moses, that was just some lucky coincidence of a turn in events. Rather, we're meant to understand from this text that the almighty sovereign God is watching over his people and is able to protect them and preserve them. Now I want to jump forward 1,200 to 1,500 years to another instance where God providentially protects a different young boy. Around the year 4 BC, a young couple experienced another miraculous birth. I'm talking about the birth of Jesus, of course. But in this instance, another evil tyrant king, King Herod, also implemented a localized, very specific genocide in Bethlehem, this time targeting Jesus. But there too, God was watching over him and he intervenes. Take a look at Matthew 2, 13 to 15. Now when this is referencing the wise men that had visited Joseph and Mary, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. See, so easy to gloss over stories like this, right? Especially if you've been in the church for a long time. There's not a lot of different texts to use for Christmas, so we repeat some once in a while. But this is not just some accidental story. This is a God of love, of might, in his sovereignty, working for the protection of his son, protecting his people, and doing it all in a way that actually fulfills prophecy. This is a prophecy from Hosea 11, verse 1. You see, our mighty God is able to sovereignly protect and save his people. So this means that Christians can't ever get hurt, right? I can go skydiving tomorrow without a parachute, right? Or I should never get sick or experience persecution or suffer from, you know, a miscarriage or infertility. Of course not. I'm being facetious here. God's protection is not formulaic. If that were the case, you know, every person around the world would call themselves a Christian, doing so for the perks, but not for the person of Jesus. Nevertheless, it stands that God does watch over his people. He protects his own. And our call is to trust in his protection, to trust in him. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 46, verse 1. Colleen quoted actually Psalm 46, verse 10, says, "Be still and know that I am God." But that psalm begins with this verse: "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." This is a God that we are called to come to when we are in crisis, when we are in despair. And he will be very present, we're told. Moreover, listen to actually God speaking in Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16, which says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I won't be silent. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." This is the kind of God that we serve. Might we grow in our trust in him daily. But there's also the flip side of this. We're called to trust in God's protection. But I believe there are also times when God calls us to protect others, to be his hands and feet to those who might be vulnerable or in danger. Pastor Lee and his wife, they live halfway around the world in Korea. And years ago, they had a son with severe disabilities. Now, at one point in his life, their son required hospitalization, and they weren't there just for a day or a week. They ended up spending 14 years in the hospital with their son. Tough time. While they were there, though, they noticed how many babies were in that hospital that had no parents with them. They'd simply been abandoned. And so God began to work in Pastor Lee and his wife's hearts. And they decided actually to take a number of those babies home with them. Through a series of events, they ended up turning their home into an orphanage. And then they created this thing that's sometimes called the baby box. Some of you may have heard of it. Essentially what the baby box is, it's a small hatch in their exterior wall where mothers in dire situations, dire circumstances, who may have just given birth and left their babies to die on the street, they can actually bring their children to, place them in a box, and actually know that they will be cared for there. They first installed this baby box in December of 2009, and then the first baby was left there in March of 2010. Over the following years, they had anywhere from 220 to 250 babies deposited every year. So over a span of 10 years, they had over 1,500 babies deposited in this box. Many of them had some sort of disability, and yet Pastor Lee and his wife welcomed them and valued them and loved them all the same. And so now they have actually 18 children in their home. 10 of them are their adopted children. You might ask, why only 10? Well, that is the legal limit in Korea, but this is a couple that has just so demonstrated the love and care of God for others in caring for these babies and these children. It's an incredible story. And I don't know, it's such an example. Stories even like Don and Kathy's or Colin and Colleen's, right? Where they care for others. There's personal sacrifice there, but they show the love of God. They become Christ's hands and feet to others who need care, who need protection. What about you? How is God leading you to care for others, to maybe protect others? Maybe he's challenging you to adopt a child or foster. You might say, that's impossible. Well, our God is a God of impossibilities. Maybe he's calling you to serve in a ministry that seeks to love on the homeless or those struggling with addiction. Still ringing. Maybe it's something as simple as giving to the benevolent offering, which really you can give to any Sunday, but we put out the small little box once a month. Those offerings go specifically to caring for those in need, whether they be here in the church or in the community, and helping meet, you know, physical or emotional needs. Maybe it's something as simple as buying some extra groceries and bringing them for our Backpacks of Hope fundraiser, that those can go to support families here in our community in Lake Arrowhawk and in Agassiz. But how can we be used by God also to care for others? We serve such a good God who's done so much for us. We're also called to then extend God's love to others. Now, as we continue exploring the story of Moses, comparing it with the story of Jesus, let's explore now how God is not only the God who protects, but he's also the God who frees. So this is really like the biggest thing about Moses, right? The next chapter in Exodus recounts how Moses, while watching over his father-in-law's flocks, he finds this burning bush. And God speaks to him from this burning bush, right? And what does he tell him? He sends Moses back to Egypt to declare in song to the most powerful man on earth, right? Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, baby, let my people go. Ooh. Yeah, 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 yeah. Did I just do that online? Oh, man. Too kind. Anyone rhythm and news? No? Okay. Yeah, one person. Okay, so maybe it didn't go down exactly like that. That was a few years later. But that was the essence of the message, right? The Lord sends Moses to the most powerful man on earth to tell him, hey, my God is saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh just says, yes, right? Sure, have at her. It's a little bit more complicated than that. God has to send 10 plagues to demonstrate his power to the Egyptians, even to the Israelites. Finally, he lets them go, changes his mind, chases after them, and then Pharaoh and his army end up finding their end at the bottom of the Red Sea. Now, we have a bit of a summary statement from moments afterwards, after the Israelites emerge unharmed after crossing the Red Sea on dry ground in Exodus 14, verse 30 to 31. It says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. But Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. See, God used his servant Moses to free his people from captivity, right? From the awful burdensome oppression and affliction that they had been in Egypt. God frees his people from that and seeks to lead them to the promised land. So what's the connection with Jesus? Some texts are a little bit harder to make that connection, you know, from the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. And yet there's always a connection, and that the Old Testament is just so beautiful in that it offers us this robust, solid foundation through which we can better know the person and the work of Jesus, right? Often, Old Testament events or places or people are interpreted very symbolically in the New Testament. And so Egypt is one of those places that is very symbolic. Do you know what Egypt represents? It's another three-letter word. It represents sin. It's referenced that way in Revelation and carries that connotation even from Exodus. But here's the thing. Moses did this powerful, liberating act by the power of God in bringing the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. But Jesus does something far greater. He comes to free us from slavery to sin. This is why Jesus came, and it's actually stated right at his birth. If we take a look at the story in Matthew 1, after Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, as we read earlier, he resolved to divorce her quietly because he was an honorable man. But listen to what the Lord had to tell him through an angel, starting halfway through Matthew 1:20. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Church, this is why Jesus came. Right from the get-go, his purpose is proclaimed so that he could set you and me and anyone who puts his trust in Christ free. Our sin is destructive. It always leads to bad places. Ultimately, it leads to death, to eternal death. But God, in his great love for us, intervenes. He sends what's most precious to him so that through the birth and then death and resurrection of his son, we could have that freedom from our sin. But church, let me ask you, how do you view sin? Because people view sin a lot of different ways. Some view sin as something like speeding, right? I make no public admissions here, but speeding something that, okay, you know, the speed limit's 50. You're not going to get pulled over if you're going 60, right? Or if it's 100, 110 is pretty safe. And so it's illegal, and yet you're probably not going to get in trouble. And you know, maybe the odd time when you're quite late, then you'll go a little bit over 10 yet. So it's illegal, but it's not that big a deal, right? That's one view of sin. Another view would actually be to celebrate it, right? Let's have fun. Sin is enjoyable. I'm going to partake in the pleasures that the Bible may say are wrong, but that's just an antiquated book anyways. And so other than a few sins such as rape or incest or murder, which are more universally held as immoral and wrong, other than those few, yeah, have at her. It's your life. You live your life, right? But neither of these views actually align with the biblical pattern that we're given. Sin, as I mentioned, is slavery. That's why we're given this example in Exodus of the affliction and the oppression of the Israelites. Because our sin does something like that, but in a holistic way. It affects us not only physically, but mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. It doesn't just have present consequences for this life, but it actually has eternal consequences. It's a serious thing. Many people seem to think that slavery ended in the 1950s when it was universally deemed illegal. But the thing is, slavery is actually still something that happens around the world today. The truth is, there are probably more slaves today than there have ever been at any single point in history. The 2023 Global Slave Index, conducted by the Walk Free Federation, puts that number at about 50 million slaves worldwide. Now, slavery today can take a lot of different forms. That can look like sex slavery. That can look like slave labor. That can look like something even like debt bondage. So one example is the Meghwar family. Punjo and his wife, they work long days in the hot and the dust in a brick kiln in Pakistan. But it's not just the two of them. Punjo's 70-year-old mother also works with them, as well as their 12-year-old son, who's actually known nothing else. This has been his life. For their son, that's all that he has ever known. You see, the Meghwars have been trapped in slavery for over two decades because 23 years ago, Punjo borrowed money from this kiln owner, and since then they've been working off to repay it. He's not told how much he owes or how much he's making. He's kept in the dark. And you might ask, okay, so why did Punjo borrow money to begin with? Did he go on some wild gambling spree in Vegas? No, it's to pay a hospital visit. And yet, chances are, this family, like many others, will never get out. They're stuck with their brutal daily slave work. You see, from our position of freedom, we can recognize what injustice and what horror this is to trap not even just adults, but a senior, a child in this type of slavery. And people all around the world actually are experiencing this. It's totally wrong. You see, our sin works the same way. Sin is this horrific, destructive form of holistic slavery that affects every area of our lives. The saddest part is that someone like the Meghwars, who have almost no capacity to free themselves, on our own, we cannot escape the slavery to sin that we are in. But this is the good news of Christmas, that Jesus was born to save his people from their sins. Listen to the way Paul, later in the book of Colossians, how he describes what Jesus has done for those who have trusted in him for the repentance of their sins. He says, he has delivered us, other versions say, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, at Christmas, we remember how God came humbly. He was born in a cradle. But that cradle ultimately led to the cross. And often the Bible uses the word debt to refer to our sin, because of our sin, we are indebted to God. It's like the Meghwar family, we are stuck in this slavery. And yet Jesus, through his death on the cross, he pays that debt. He removes us. He redeems us. He purchases back from the slavery that we were stuck in. And he sets us free. God does not desire for you to live in bondage. He longs for us to enjoy the freedom of Christ's finished work on the cross. Listen to a couple verses that just make this claim so clearly. Romans 8, 1 to 2, which begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Because of what Jesus has done, we don't have to carry that shame or that guilt, but we are set free from that through what he has done. There's Galatians 5:1 as well. "For freedom, Christ has set us free," Paul writes. "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Don't go back there. So as I begin to close this sermon, I want to urge you, church, to take a proper view of sin. It's not something to be celebrated, like our world would communicate. It's not even something to, you know, that's acknowledged as wrong, but still be participated in it like speeding. Sin is this destructive, deadly evil. And because of it, Christ, God's only Son, had to come and die on the cross to set us free. So might we hate our sin? Might we flee from it? Might we do everything in our lives to stay away from it? And yet, might we praise God for his grace, for the way he sent his Son to rescue us from our sin and to set us free to live for him, to enjoy him, both now and for all of eternity. Praise God. So our God, in conclusion, is a rescuing God who protects his people and faithfully free those who trust in him. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we're so grateful for your birth, the humility that it took, the deliberate love that it took to come, knowing what awaited. And yet you came, Jesus, full of love. You were born in a manger and then went to the cross. Thank you for your protection in our lives. I'm sure we could share many stories of how you've intervened at different points. Help us to trust in you in times of distress and dire situations. Help us to be willing to be used by you to also express your protection and your care for others. And as we seek to live in your ways, help us to battle sin by the power of your Spirit. And we just are so grateful for the freedom that you alone can offer from our spiritual slavery. We love you, Jesus, and pray this all in your name. Amen.